So today is Good Friday, which commemorates the death of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most important days in all of history. But I would imagine that if you just ask any random person on the street what they thought the most important Christian holidays were, they would probably say Christmas and Easter. Christmas celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ, and Easter celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those are undoubtedly some of the most important days in history as well. But without Good Friday, there would be no Christmas or Easter. Good Friday was the reason for Christmas. Before Jesus' birth, an angel of the Lord came and told the reason for his birth. In Matthew chapter 1, it says this: "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." So the whole reason for Jesus' birth was that he might die to save people from their sins. So without Good Friday, there would be no reason for Christmas. And without Good Friday, there would be no reason for Easter. Jesus could not have resurrected if he did not first die. There's nothing to celebrate in his resurrection unless we first commemorate his death. So the crux of both Christmas and Easter is Good Friday. And that's why we're here today, and that's what we're going to unpack today. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Matthew chapter 27? Matthew 27, we're going to look at verses 32 to 54. Matthew 27, 32 to 54. So four original sources that we have from eyewitnesses of Jesus are four biographies or four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Gospel, if you're unfamiliar, means good news. So all these gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're telling us about the good news of Jesus Christ and how that news about Jesus is the greatest news that any of us could ever hear. So today we're going to look at one of those gospel accounts, the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be diving right into the second to last chapter of this account. So there's actually a lot to cover because it's the second last chapter. So I'm going to give us a bit of context before jumping into this passage. And as I recap, I want us to focus in on who Jesus is, who Matthew, the author, has been telling us who Jesus is all along. So at the beginning of the gospel account of Matthew, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then at Jesus' baptism, before he began his public ministry, the heavens opened up and God the Father himself said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then immediately after that, Jesus entered into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted by the devil, also known as Satan. And Satan challenged Jesus' identity constantly by saying, "If you are the Son of God, then do such and such. If you are the Son of God, prove it." And Jesus withstood Satan's temptations to prove himself, and he remained steadfast to what God the Father wanted him to do. And then Jesus calls his first disciples to himself. He begins his public ministry. He's teaching with authority like nobody has ever taught before. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. He's calming storms. He's raising the dead. And he's even saying that he has authority to forgive sins. And the people there recognize that only God has authority to forgive sins. And that's exactly the point. And then when Jesus asks his disciples who have been with him this entire time who they thought he was, one of them replied on behalf of all of them, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the one that's been prophesied about. You're the promised king. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of God." Later, Jesus was betrayed by one of those disciples. And as he was arrested, all of his disciples, they fled for their lives. All the ones that said that and agreed that he was the Son of God, they fled. And right before the passage that we're going to look into today, Jesus was tried and condemned by the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor. And then he was scourged, mocked, beaten by the Roman soldiers. And that's where we are in today's text. So a lot's happened. We're going to look at this passage in in four parts. First, Jesus was crucified as a criminal, verses 32 to 38. Second, Jesus was taunted as a fraud, verses 39 to 44. Third, Jesus bore God's judgment for our sin, verses 45 to 50. And fourth, Jesus opened up access to God and gives us hope for resurrection, verses 51 to 54. So let's jump into it. First part, Jesus was crucified as a criminal. So we'll be unpacking these verses a little bit at a time. Verse 32 says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross," that is Jesus' cross. The cross had two beams. The vertical beam, as you can see here, was already placed in the ground, but that horizontal beam was not there yet. Rather, the, the person who's going to be crucified had to carry that horizontal crossbeam himself to the place of his execution. That crossbeam weighed about 30 to 40 pounds. But remember that Jesus has not slept all night and he's been scourged. To be scourged was to be tied to a post and then beaten with a leather whip that was interwoven with pieces of bone and metal. The whole intention of being scourged was that it would tear through your skin and your muscles, and that you were beaten so much so that many people even died during that scourging process. It was meant to expose even his bones and intestines as they whipped him with this scourging. And on top of that, the Roman soldiers then mocked him again, and then they beat him again. So Jesus is exhausted. The skin and muscles on his back have been completely ripped apart. He's badly bruised from a second beating. He's lost a lot of blood, and now he has to carry this 30 to 40 pound crossbeam through the city and farther outside the city to where he's going to be crucified. As they went out refers to going outside the city. And we know from another account that Jesus somehow managed to carry this crossbeam to the city gates, but then he could go no further. He didn't have the strength to do it. So the Roman soldiers, they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross for him. He was just a random person passing by, coming out from the countryside. And remember, these were the same soldiers that had scourged him, mocked him, and beat him. So this was not an act of mercy. It's not like they see Jesus falling down, they feel so bad for him. If they really felt bad for him, if they really were compassionate, they would have helped themselves. Rather, they forced a stranger to help him. And this just highlights the fact that Jesus was completely abandoned. Nobody was willing to help Jesus. You know, imagine Jesus' ministry, teaching with authority, healing the sick, casting out demons. His disciples themselves saying, "You are the Son of God." And yet nobody is here willing to help him. Not his disciples, not the Roman soldiers, not even the stranger who has to be compelled to help him. And then verses 33 to 34 then say, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Golgotha is also known as Calvary, which is Latin for skull. So sometimes we sing that in our songs, Calvary. That's the place that Jesus was crucified. When Jesus got to that site where he was going to be crucified, the soldiers offered him wine to drink, which seemed like a compassionate act, but it was far from it. It says that the wine was mixed with gall, which refers to something bitter or cruel. And from another account, we know that it was myrrh. Myrrh was really bitter. So even though the offer of wine seemed compassionate, these Roman soldiers are just waiting to see Jesus taste it and the face that he's going to make. For the soldiers, this was just one big joke. I don't know if you've seen some of those videos that have been online. I tried this with my own child, but it didn't work very well. But there's these parents feeding their babies lemons for the first time. You know, they know that the baby expects it to be sweet, especially if they've been eating oranges and they love oranges. But the parents know that this lemon's going to be extremely sour. So when the baby sinks his teeth into the lemon for the very first time, expecting sweetness, he gets unbearable sourness, and he makes this terrible face of disgust. And in these videos, you hear just the parents laughing hysterically, the camera shaking because they're laughing so hard when they see these babies make this face at how sour that lemon is. You know, that's what it was like for these soldiers. They had scourged him, they had mocked him, they had beaten him, and they still weren't done yet. They still had one last way to torment Jesus and make a joke out of him. And when Jesus made that face, having tasted the overwhelming bitterness of this wine that made it undrinkable, you can just begin to hear the hysterical laughter as they just see him make that face. It was all a joke to these soldiers. But even so, this was also in fulfillment of God's word. You know, two psalms that we're going to be looking at throughout this passage, they really are the script for Jesus' crucifixion. It's Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. And these are the scripts that show that Jesus' crucifixion was no accident at all. These psalms were written hundreds of years before. And it shows that it had been planned by God since the very beginning. God had sovereignly planned how his son would be crucified, and here he is sovereignly carrying out his plan for him to be arrested, betrayed, mocked, and crucified. Psalm 69, verse 21 says this, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And we're going to see this script playing out over and over again. We'll come back to it in Psalm 69, Psalm 22. Verses 35 to 36 then say, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there." You know, it's amazing to me that the act of crucifying Jesus in this whole passage is stated so unemphatically. It's just a clause in a sentence. It doesn't even have its own sentence. It's just one participial phrase in the original Greek. "And when they had crucified him," and it just kind of continues. You know, perhaps the original readers were already well accustomed to what crucifixion was all about, that Matthew doesn't describe it. But for our sake, I'm going to just give us a bit more detail about what crucifixion was all about. Crucifixion was the epitome of what we call cruel and unusual punishment. Nails were driven through both ankles to the vertical beam of that cross, and then both wrists were nailed to the cross on the opposite ends of the horizontal beam. And as the victim hung on the cross, he needed to pull with his arms and push with his legs to keep his chest cavity open just to breathe. But then think about adding to that how they had scourged him before, the loss of blood, the shock of all the pain and agony. You would be hanging on that cross for days before you would typically die. And how you would die was usually through suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood. And if there was a reason to speed up the process of death, the soldiers would then smash the legs of the victim so that he could no longer lift himself up to breathe, or he would just die of complete shock of utter pain that he experienced through that. But besides the excruciating physical pain that came along with crucifixion, it was also extremely humiliating. The victim hung naked on the cross for all to see, and the word "cross" would never be uttered in civilized society. It was contemptible. It was without honor. And the Romans reserved it only for the worst of criminals and the lowest of classes. A Roman citizen could never be crucified unless under the direct edict of Caesar himself. So it was socially detestable to die by crucifixion. But for the Jews, it was even worse. Crucifixion was especially offensive to them. According to the Jewish law, anyone who was hung on a tree was under God's curse. And that applied to anyone who was hung on a cross as well. So Jesus being crucified on a cross, the Jews all regarded him as under God's curse. And this might have been part of the reason that the Jewish leaders desired crucifixion for Jesus. It wasn't enough that he was banished or that he was killed, but that they wanted him to go through maximal pain and agony and maximal social humiliation and revulsion to everybody there. And after the victim was crucified, any of his belongings customarily belonged to the execution squad, and they fought over his clothes. So these Roman soldiers began to divide it by casting lots. And again, this was in fulfillment of Psalm 22. It says, "For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So again, hundreds of years before, we see God sovereignly orchestrating Jesus' crucifixion and death according to his word. And after dividing the garments of soldiers, they just sat there and just kept watch over Jesus. You know, for Jesus hanging on the cross, crucifixion was excruciating. But for the soldiers sitting beneath the cross, crucifixion was extremely boring. All they could do was just sit and wait for this person to die. And they would often wait for days. But they stayed there to ensure that nobody came to rescue him, and their job was to make sure that he indeed was really dead on that cross. Verses 37 and 38 then says, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." You know, in the eyes of the Roman governor, the charge against Jesus and the reason for his crucifixion, it was political. It was treason or insurrection. He claimed to be king, so it was said. We know from another account that the charge against Jesus was written in three languages: Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the Romans really wanted everyone to know why he was crucified. And they wanted to gravely warn anybody who ever thought about rebelling against Rome. And it was a warning to everybody: don't be like this guy. But to the Jew, it was even worse. The King of the Jews was a term that meant to them the promised King of the Jews, also known as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Liberator King who's going to come and rescue us from all the bondage that we're in. So for the Roman governor, this meant This was meant as a direct insult to the Jewish people who were then subjects of Rome. It was meant to crush their hopes of any liberator king. Any hope that they had of a king that was going to come, they crushed it. As they crucified Jesus, the Romans were essentially saying to the Jews, this is the only king that you could ever hope for, this crucified king. And they crushed their hopes. Nobody could have imagined a king who would be victorious in death, exalted in humiliation, and glorious in shame. Even for us, that's unheard of. What kind of king is that? But that is exactly the kind of king Jesus is, because that is exactly the kind of king that we as sinners need. Mark Shaw, author of 10 Great Ideas from Church History, he writes this: knowing God through the weakness and foolishness of the cross humbles us, because it is our weakness, our foolishness, our shame that God wears when he climbs onto the cross. God on the cross becomes an accurate picture of humanity as it truly is, weak, helpless in the face of death, yet under the judgment of death. That's what we deserve. That's who we are. He identified with us. To know God through the cross is to know our sin and his redeeming love, the extent of our sin, the extent of his love. God's glory is magnified, not minimized, when we think and speak of him in terms of the crucifixion. You know, that was unimaginable for all the people there. How is that? God shows that he is God, precisely in the fact that he is mighty in weakness, glorious in lowliness, living and life-giving in death. Only God is great enough to win by losing. Only God is loving enough to love the unlovable. Only God is eternal enough to be swallowed by time and death and live to tell the tale. The cross magnifies the divine king who played the fool in order to end the folly of sin and death. Jesus was crucified with two robbers. He was numbered with the transgressors, us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Jesus wore our sin on the cross, our weakness, our foolishness, our shame, so that he could take on the judgment that our sin deserves on that cross. He showed himself to be the greatest king in his willingness to give his life as a ransom for many. What kind of king would be willing to do that? And not just his willingness, but his ability to save his people from their sins. Only Jesus could have done that. He is unlike any king the world has ever seen and will ever know. Only Jesus is mighty in weakness, glorious in lowliness, living and life-giving in death. But even Jesus' own disciples couldn't have imagined this kind of suffering king. And for us, maybe we've been Christians for some time, we kind of take it for granted. But think about what was in the mind of the disciples and everybody there. Nobody thought this was the image of their king. The two robbers on the right and the left of Jesus are reminiscent of two of Jesus' disciples. James and John, earlier, they requested of Jesus to sit on his right hand and left hand as he entered his kingdom. They requested what they thought would be positions of honor, assuring Jesus of their willingness to share in his cup. But here, when Jesus is drinking that cup of suffering and God's wrath, instead of dying with Jesus beside him on his right and left, these guys are nowhere to be found. Nobody imagined Jesus to be this kind of king. At this point, nobody understood who Jesus really is and the kind of king that he is. All they saw was the suffering, the humiliation, the curse, the scorn, and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. But in the shadows of the apparent weakness and defeat that surround the death of Christ on the cross, there was a breathtaking beauty, an eternal glory for those that had eyes to see. Unfortunately, nobody had eyes to see that day. So part two, Jesus was taunted as a fraud. Verses 39 to 40 say, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. You know, during Jesus' trial before the Jewish council, there were these false witnesses that claimed that Jesus said that he's able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And these bystanders, they seem to have overheard that conversation in the trial, or that it leaked out somehow, but they totally misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not talking about the physical temple that would be destroyed. he was speaking about the temple of his body that would be destroyed. That was happening right now as they were witnessing it. The physical temple was a place where God dwelled with man and where animal sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of sins. But the physical temple only anticipated the true temple in the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the true temple. Jesus literally is where God dwells with man. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he's no longer the place where animal sacrifices are made, but he himself is the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. So in Jesus' death and resurrection, there would be no more need to go to the physical temple. No more need for any sacrifice. No more need to go anyplace else to do anything else, but to come to the true temple, to come to Jesus Christ alone. And there we could have access to God and the forgiveness of sins. That was all beginning right there as Jesus was dying on the cross. That's the temple that was being destroyed and in 3 days would rise again. But they totally misunderstood. Instead, these bystanders mocked Jesus by saying, "If you are the Son of God, then prove it. If you are the Son of God, then prove it." Do those words sound familiar? Those are the exact same words that Satan used to tempt Jesus in the wilderness before he began his public ministry. If you are the Son of God, prove it. So even here, it seems like these bystanders, they think they're so self-righteous. They think that they're right, Jesus is wrong, he's not the king. They think that they've vindicated all the lies that Jesus has spewed out. But they themselves are finding themselves parroting Satan in their mockery. But Jesus withstands their temptations to prove his identity, and he remains steadfast to do the Father's will, just as he had been secure and resolved to do from the beginning. He does not need to prove himself. In fact, he proves himself by staying on that cross. Not only do the bystanders mock Jesus, but verses 41 to 43 say, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.' He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now, not just the bystanders, but the Jewish leaders are mocking him. They acknowledge that Jesus has indeed saved others. He's cast out demons. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's done miraculous things, great things for other people. And rather than seeing that as proof and recognition of who Jesus really is and his true identity as the Son of God, they use it to mock him for now not being able to save himself. But the issue is not that Jesus cannot save himself, but that he will not save himself. The reality is that by him not saving himself, he will truly save others. Either Jesus stays on the cross and takes the punishment for our sins that we deserve, or he gets off that cross and we endure the eternal punishment that we deserve for our sins. He saves himself or he saves sinners, but he cannot do both. And so Jesus chooses to stay on that cross to save others. They mock him further by saying that if he comes down from the cross, then they will believe in him. But we know that to be a lie. If Jesus came down from that cross, they would have said everything they've been saying all throughout that process. Jesus has done so many miracles, and what they attributed that to was sorcery, demonic powers. They never said he's the Son of God. They could never recognize it. They kept saying it's all these other reasons that he's able to do this. They rationalize it. They say that he's demonic. If he came down from that cross, they would have accused him of something else and crucified him all over again. And even when they were confronted with an even greater miracle than coming down from that cross, Jesus resurrected, and these Jewish leaders had proof of it. Instead of recognizing and believing, they try to cover it up. Also, look at the Jewish leaders' words carefully. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now." In their minds, if Jesus did not come down right now, if he did not prove himself right now, then they refused to believe in who he was. But isn't this how many of us are at times? We demand signs, and we demand it right now. And if he doesn't prove himself to us right now when we demand it, then we don't believe that God is there, or we don't believe that God cares. If God does not heal our sickness or the sickness of our family member or a friend right now, then we don't think that he's there. If he does not turn around our financial situation right now, then we don't believe that he cares. If he does not change our parents' relationship right now, then we don't think that he cares. If God does not prove himself to us right now, then we refuse to believe all that he says he is. But think about this. If I say jump and God jumps, if I say roll over and God rolls over, who is God in that scenario? God alone is God. He should be telling us what to do. And in fact, he does tell us what to do in his word. But we often neglect and we make our own demands and we make it right now. If God is God, he has authority over our lives, not the other way around. He is sovereign and good, and we can trust that he works all things out for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Just look at the cross and see the kind of God that he is. He is trustworthy. We don't always understand what a perfect father does, but we can trust him. We see that on the cross. That does not mean that God does not give us signs. He does. But to demand signs and to demand them right now is contrary to the nature of faith. You cannot say you have true faith if it's only proven time and time again with right now signs at your command. That doesn't require any faith whatsoever. Who gets the glory in that? I think the sign gets the glory. If Jesus is standing right in front of you and you refuse to believe him, but then someone tells you there's some sign that says he's Jesus, and then you believe, who gets the glory? Jesus standing right in front of you or the person that told you that? Or that sign? Who gets the glory? If God is God, then we believe in him by faith in who he is, based on what he says, on his terms. The Jewish leaders had previously come to Jesus demanding signs. This wasn't the first time. They did it again and again, demanding these signs. In Matthew chapter 12, earlier in this gospel account, it says this: Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the one and only sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So why is it so wrong to seek for signs? Maybe some of us are wondering that. Is it so wrong? I want to believe, but what's so wrong about seeking signs? Because it does not require faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Jesus does not leave us without a sign. He's not saying there's no sign given. He says, I've given you the one and only sign that should be sufficient for you to believe. And that's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jesus himself is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He will die and be buried, and 3 days later, he will resurrect. He says that over and over again to his disciples. He says that over and over again to the Jewish leaders, almost word for word. The only sign that should be sufficient for anyone to believe in Jesus is his death and resurrection. You know, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, don't spend your time demanding signs. I'm telling you, it's fruitless. Not to say that God will not do it. Sometimes he will be gracious enough to show us signs. But if your trust is solely based on those signs, it's not true faith at all. But spend your time investigating Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what he says you should turn to. If you really want to know who I am, look into the one sign I say is sufficient. Look into the original sources in the Bible. Look into the historical reliability of those original sources. Look into the evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection. And I encourage you to read and study one of the gospel accounts with someone else here. If you don't know where to start, just talk to any member of our church and ask them, hey, would you read one of the gospel accounts with me and discuss it with me? And I'm sure they'll be willing to read that with you. You know, one book outside the Bible that was instrumental for me grasping Jesus' death and resurrection was this book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. You know, I wasn't always a Christian. I know that sometimes that's surprising. People think that pastors are just born Christian. I wasn't always a Christian. But what got me was God's word and who Christ showed himself to be in the death and resurrection. That he died for me, a wretched sinner. And he resurrected and gave me new life. God said it, and I believed it, and my life has never been the same. And he used other saints, other authors to help me grow in that. And I hope that he'll do the same for you as well. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Another great book is called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And another one I would recommend is The Reason for God by Tim Keller. These are all written down in the life application of your handout as well. So I encourage you to also read some of those books and discuss it with someone here as well. But going back to the Jewish leaders, what they uttered again was in fulfillment of Psalm 22. It says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." What the Jewish leaders said in mockery was almost word for word what was predicted they would say. And again, we see that God is sovereign over these events in Jesus' crucifixion and death. All that's happening was happening according to plan, even though these guys are mocking Jesus out of their own will, out of their own spite, out of their own unbelief, but it's according to God's plan. Verse 44 then says, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Just think about this for a second. This one really boggles my mind. If you yourself have been scourged and crucified next to a man who has also been scourged and crucified, both you and him have your bones and your intestines showing on your back, would you not have some empathy and compassion as you're crucified next to him? You see everybody else mocking him. Wouldn't you be the one to have some compassion? The last thing that I would expect from these two robbers is that they would also revile Jesus in the same way as everybody else. That means that they were also saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. That you are the King of Israel, so come down from that cross and we're going to believe in you." You know, I just can't imagine a dying man being so hard-hearted as to mock another dying man right next to him. Especially when that dying man has done you no harm whatsoever. And in fact, Jesus would die for one of those men. And to add to that, remember the process of crucifixion. These men would have had to push with their legs, pull with their arms, just to get their chest cavity open to breathe, to hurl these insults at Jesus. So it took a lot of effort to mock Jesus. If I was dying, I would save my energy. But they're using the last bit of energy to mock this dying man as they're dying. In another account, we find out that one of these robbers eventually has a change of heart on the cross. And then he defends Jesus, he repents, he expresses faith in him, and Jesus says he forgives him. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I mean, that's unthinkable for me. That this man who has been mocking him, no sympathy, no compassion, Jesus would then take him at his only repentance and faith and then essentially give him eternal life, forgive him of his sins. But here, Matthew is not highlighting one of the robbers' eventual repentance. He doesn't give that record. We have that from a different account. But he's highlighting Jesus' utter rejection from the bystanders, the Jewish leaders, and even the two robbers on the cross. So none of them was satisfied enough that Jesus was dying on the cross. But they felt the need, the necessity, to all mock this dying man as well. And again, this was in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 20. It says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I found none." Jesus was completely abandoned and rejected by men on that cross. His disciples abandoned him, the Roman soldiers tormented him, and the bystanders, the Jewish leaders, and even the two robbers crucified next to him all mocked him. But as we're going to see next, this wasn't even close to being the worst of it for Jesus. Part 3, Jesus bore God's judgment for our sin on that cross. Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." From another account, we know that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. So the sixth hour was noon, and the ninth hour was 3 p.m. So for that three-hour period, from noon to 3 p.m., there was this supernatural darkness over the land of Israel. And it was at the height of day. Usually the sun is brightest in that time of noon to three. But here there's this darkness that's covering the earth. It's not some eclipse that lasts for 3 hours, but this is something supernatural going on. Throughout the Old Testament, darkness was a sign of God's judgment. We see that in the plague of darkness against the Egyptians when they enslaved the Israelites. And we see that especially in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 to 10. It says this, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." So this was a prophecy of judgment against the people of Israel, which is especially significant because of how specific it is. It matches the events of Jesus' crucifixion. Darkness began at noon, and it was during the Passover feast. God was not pleased with the Israelites' willful unbelief, rejection, and mockery of Jesus. He was the promised king, the Messiah, the Son of God, God with them, and they rejected him. And so darkness was a sign of his judgment upon Israel, as prophesied in the Old Testament. But one really important thing that we should notice and recognize is that even though Jesus is without sin and darkness is covering the land, there's no pool of light stated that's shining on Jesus. Rather, the darkness is falling on the land as much as it's falling on Jesus. God's judgment is falling on the innocent Son of God. Why is that? What's going on? Jesus himself told us the reason in Matthew 20, earlier in this gospel account. Verse 28, it says, "The Son of Man," he's referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What does that mean? A ransom is a payment to claim something or someone who has been lost, captured, or enslaved. In Roman times, slaves could be ransomed, and a government could purchase the freedom of a captured soldier by paying a ransom. So a slave or a prisoner of war could not free themselves. Someone else had to put up a ransom to set them free. The Bible refers to all men apart from Christ as slaves to sin. We are in bondage, held captive to sin before a just and holy God who hates sin and will one day punish sin completely. But God has purchased our freedom from sin through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Christ is our ransom. His death on the cross, his life given for us on the cross is our ransom. On the cross, he paid the debt that we are incapable of paying and paid our ransom. Jesus took on all of God's judgment for our sins that we deserve. He experienced hell on that cross that we deserved. So that if we have faith in him, we will never experience God's judgment, and we will never experience hell for our sins. And notice that he did so freely. He voluntarily gave his life as a ransom. He laid down his life on his own accord as a ransom for us, as our substitute, as our Savior, if we would believe in him. And the fullness of God's judgment, it wasn't just symbolic or conceptual in this darkness over the land, but it was actually experienced by Christ on that cross. Verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" When the darkness ended at around 3 p.m., Jesus experienced the epitome of God's judgment on our behalf. He was not only condemned by the Jewish leaders and the Roman government, but now he was condemned by God the Father. This is the only time in the entire gospel account where Jesus does not refer to God as Father. In this loud cry, we hear the horror of our sin and the punishment that it deserves, hell, and the infinite cost of our salvation. We hear Jesus experience the eternal hell that we deserved on that cross. Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century pastor and theologian, he writes this, "God dealt with him as if he had been exceedingly angry with him, and as though he had been the object of his dreadful wrath, because that's what we deserve. This made all the sufferings of Christ the more terrible to him, because they were from the hand of his Father, whom he infinitely loved, and whose infinite love he had had eternal experience of. Besides, it was an effect of God's wrath that he forsook Christ. That was necessary because that's what we deserve. This caused Christ to cry out once and again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was infinitely terrible to Christ. But in the eternal agony of the Son on the cross, we also begin to grasp the agony of the Father. In this moment, the Father desperately wanted to say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But instead, the Father, he doesn't answer his Son. His Son cries out this cry of agony. And in this moment, he forsakes him on that cross to bear the full weight of the judgment of our sins. You know, we know the greatness of the Son's love for us, that he's willing to go to the cross for us. But we also see the greatness of the Father's love, that he is willing to give up his Son on the cross. John 3:16, a famous passage, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The great motivation for God the Father giving up his only Son for us, that we might not suffer eternal death but have eternal life, was his great love for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Even though we are wretched sinners, God loves us and would go to the extent of sending his Son to die for us on that cross, so that he would graciously give us even more, all things. That was just the beginning. I want to give you my best so that I will give you even more afterwards. This is my deposit, so you can be assured that I'm going to give you so much more, all things, afterwards. That doesn't mean that he's going to give us all things right now, but we need to have this perspective of eternity. He graciously gives us many good things in this life, but all things, without sin, pain, and tears, is only fully given to us in eternity with him. You know, perhaps you might be thinking, no, sure, I'm saved, but my life is so hard. And that's all you think about. You're saved, but my life is not the way that I want it to be. And then you begin to belittle your salvation, and you begin to pursue other things that you think are better things, as if God's salvation is not enough. You pursue better things like relationships and marriage with other people. That it job that maximizes your passions and skills and what you think is going to give you so much meaning in your life outside of Christ, because that wasn't enough for you. But God is saying to you, I have given you my best. I've given you my Son. Don't belittle my best and settle for some cheap substitute that will never satisfy you. I know life is hard, and God says that he came into this world to identify with us in that. He doesn't leave us in this difficult life by ourselves. He comes into it, and he wants us to know that he loves us, that he's with us, and that he will provide everything we need in this difficult life and all things in the life to come. And this is not some cheap love that costs God nothing to show us. It's not some conceptual love that he just tells you to believe at a whim. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. This was a costly love that cost God eternal agony to show us. And many of us, we walk away and we say, I'm saved, but it's not enough. And we belittle that. And I would begin to question, do you really understand your salvation then? Do you really understand what you deserved on that cross and what God has spared you of? Do you really understand God's love for you on that cross that he demonstrated for you? That's what we all seek, isn't it? We seek a love relationship that will never end. We seek meaning that's not just made up and consolatory, but true meaning, objective meaning, not something that would just fill our times because we think we're an accident, but true meaning in our lives. We seek something more than all the other, and we seek it through other means that will never provide that for us. But God gives us everything, His best, in Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, author of The Reason of God, Reason for God, he writes this: Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. He knows that life is hard. He knows that better than any of us. On the cross, He went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as His knowledge and power exceeds ours. In His death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and God-forsaken. Why did He do it? The Bible says that Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation, for us. He had to pay for our sins so that someday He can end evil and suffering without ending us. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that He was willing to take it on Himself. So if we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and that He went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. We can know that God is truly Emmanuel, God with us, even in our worst sufferings. You know, we've seen throughout the two Psalms that the script for it is in Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. It shows us that it's no accident. And here Jesus is lifting up the first line of Psalm 22 and saying, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? But I want us to know that Jesus is not just quoting Scripture from the cross. When you're dying and you're in agony, your thought is not just to quote something. He was crying out. He was truly forsaken. Otherwise, He did not endure hell on the cross for us. To endure hell is to be forsaken by God. But that did not mean that God was absent in every sense. No, He was terribly present, just not as loving Father, but as a terrible judge, as He poured out the full cup of His wrath as punishment for our sins on His Son. My God, why have You forsaken me? Was a loud cry of eternal agony. But at the same time, it was a cry of trust. He was truly abandoned by the Father, but even in that moment, He calls Him my God. He hasn't lost all hope. He still entrusts Himself to His God. He cannot call Him Father in that moment. He is judge, but He still entrusts Himself to a perfect God because He knew the rest of the script. Jesus knew that God's abandonment and judgment were not the end of the story. Later on in Psalm 22, it says this: I will tell of Your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise You, for He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. So Jesus knows, as He's been telling His disciples and the Jewish leaders over and over again, that His death on the cross is not the end of the story. 3 days later, He will rise, and God indeed will hear His cry, and He would answer Him, not now. Now was a time of eternal agony, of abandonment and judgment. But 3 days later, the Father would answer in Jesus' resurrection with an emphatic, yes, this is my beloved Son, and in Him I am well pleased. But for now, none of the uplifting parts of Psalm 22 are ever alluded to. The script is just forsakenness, mockery, judgment, rejection. Verses 47 to 50 then say, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other says, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. So some of the bystanders, they mishear Jesus. You know, He's been on that cross for 6 hours now. So though He's crying out in a loud voice, He's probably not enunciating. I don't know how you'll be speaking if you were experiencing what He's experiencing. So some of the bystanders, they think He's crying out for Elijah. It kind of sounds like that. And according to the Old Testament, Elijah did not die, but he was taken alive to heaven in a whirlwind. And during that time, there is this superstition going around that if a righteous man was in distress and facing oppression and persecution, he could cry out to Elijah, and Elijah would come to his rescue. So one of them, he gets a sponge, he fills it with sour wine, and he gives it to Jesus to drink. You know, wine vinegar was, it was actually the usual refreshing drink that soldiers had with them. So even though it looked like it was, they were refreshing him in the midst of this, I don't believe this was an act of compassion, but rather it was meant to prolong his life and agony. And not only that, but Matthew gives no indication in this entire situation that anybody has compassion for Jesus. And in another account, we see that the mockery continues. So the others say with this false sense of belief, wait, let us see if Elijah is going to come to save him. You know, they of course don't expect anyone to save him because they don't expect God himself to even save him. If God will not save him, then they certainly don't count on Elijah saving him. And finally, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. And it was in this moment that Jesus decided to give up his life. John chapter 10 says this, "For this reason," this is Jesus speaking, "for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." So Jesus' death was a deliberate act of his will. In fact, later, the Roman governor is so surprised that he died this early. Though crucifixion was excruciating, though the forsakenness of the Father was agonizing, the Son of God had authority to decide when he was going to lay down his life. And it was at this moment that he decided to do that. Jesus was in charge of his own crucifixion and death, and later his resurrection. He predicted it multiple times. The script was written hundreds of years before, and he willingly gave himself up as a ransom for many. He finished everything that he set out to do in this life, bearing the punishment of our sins on that cross, and then he finally gave up his life. And by doing so, we see in part 4 that Jesus opened up access to God, and he gives us hope for resurrection. Verse 51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." You know, in the Jewish temple, there were two very important rooms. There was a large outer room, and there was a small inner room called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. The inner room, that Most Holy place, was symbolic for the dwelling place of God. Nobody could enter that when they were impure. And between those two rooms, what separated was a curtain. And only one person could enter through that curtain into the Most Holy Place once a year. And what he would do was he would make a blood sacrifice for his own sin and the sins of the people. And he could only do that once a year. And that symbolized the sacrifice, the blood that was necessary to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins so that we could have fellowship with God. Of course, the blood of animals could never really forgive sins. So every year they had to keep doing it. It was a reminder of how they were still in their sins and how they could not be in God's presence in their own sinful state. So when the curtain tore at Christ's death, it symbolized new access to God that we have through Christ. Regular sacrifices are no longer needed. And in fact, not just animal sacrifices. We don't need any sacrifice. It's not any work that we do when we come before God that makes us right before Him. It's trusting in Christ as our only perfect sacrifice, that He has taken away our sins. All of our past, present, future sins, He has bore them on the cross. He has made permanent forgiveness of our sins, and He's opened us a way to have access to God. Christ's death is what enables us to have this relationship with God and have fellowship with Him. So the tearing of the temple curtain symbolizes His work of redemption for anyone who believes in Him, that we can have communion with God. We can have our sins forgiven. You know, the temple, it's sat on a major seismic rift. So when this earthquake was happening, it caused the temple curtain to tear in two. In the Old Testament, earthquakes were symbols of God's mighty acts. But not only did it tear this temple curtain, but verses 52 to 53 then say, "The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So the earthquake also broke open tombs. And after Jesus' bodily resurrection, many bodies of the saints who had also died were raised. And they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. So Matthew, he gives the same pattern as the historical records of Jesus' bodily resurrection. They were buried in a tomb. They were raised to life again. They came out of the tomb and left it empty. They appeared to many witnesses. And because of that parallelism, it's likely that these resurrected saints, like Jesus, had new glorified bodies and probably ascended with Jesus afterwards. These saints were probably Old Testament saints who were a deposit of the prophesied resurrection to come. Why that's important is that now that prophecy is fulfilled through Christ. Christ was the firstborn of the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, who have died. Because Christ has been raised, we who believe in him will also be raised to eternal life. These resurrected saints after Jesus' resurrection were just the preview, the trailer of what is to come. You know, Matthew actually hasn't written about Jesus' resurrection yet. But he cannot contain himself from talking about Jesus' resurrection, even as he's talking about Jesus' death. He's talking about all these accompanied resurrected saints as he's talking about Jesus' death. For me, you know, I just wonder if that's how excited I am as well. He's writing about Jesus' death, but he's so excited about Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection that means for us as well that he cannot help but insert this detail, even though it's not the right place for it. I wonder if that's our excitement as well, that we are so excited about the resurrection to come that we can barely contain ourselves. Too often our hope is in this broken world, in this temporary world, this fleeting world, and we put all of our hopes in here, and all of our worries, all of our anxieties are here, and we have no hope for the eternal life, the resurrection that Christ has guaranteed for us. But like Matthew, our hope should be drawn to the new heavens and new earth, in our new resurrected bodies with Jesus, where there is work without thorns, relationships without strife, joy without pain, love without end. That's where our hope should be. And we should be so excited for that we cannot contain ourselves. Matthew could not contain himself, so he slips out this detail about Jesus' resurrection and our hope for resurrection, even though that's not the right, chronologically the right place for it. But then he goes back to the place of Jesus' crucifixion and death. And verse 54 then says, "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" When the soldiers witnessed the darkness, Jesus' loud cry, and the earthquake, they began to realize that this was not a normal execution. They had done probably hundreds of executions. But in no other execution had they witnessed darkness cover the land in the height of day for 3 hours. In no other execution had they seen someone crucified die the way that Jesus died. In no other execution was the death of the crucified accompanied with an earthquake. And amazingly, these soldiers who had mocked, beaten, tormented, made entertainment out of Jesus' crucifixion and then crucified him, these same soldiers are now filled with awe and wonder, and they don't declare this in mockery, but they declare this in belief that truly this was the Son of God. You know, I'm not sure if they fully understood the full meaning of what that means to call him the Son of God, but this was the beginning, I can say, of repentance and faith. At the very least, by claiming Jesus being the Son of God, they acknowledged that he did not deserve to die. And they had done a great wrong in crucifying him. That's the beginning of repentance. And they acknowledged that Jesus was no ordinary man. That's the beginning of faith. All of creation, the heavens and the earth, was crying out to who Jesus was in that moment. And this was the only proper human response. Truly, this was the Son of God. And the question for us today is, how will we respond? We see what God has said in his word. This is the sign that he said is sufficient that he would give to us, his death and the resurrection to come, as we'll study in Easter on Sunday. But how are we going to respond? If you came today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, then I encourage you to look to Jesus on the cross. Don't demand signs and don't demand them right now. You know, the bystanders, the Jewish leaders, the robbers, they taunted Jesus on the cross. But it was only at the cross that these Roman soldiers began to recognize who Jesus truly is. You cannot recognize Jesus apart from the cross. It's not him coming down from the cross that you recognize who he is. It's him staying on that cross and dying for us that you recognize who he truly is. And I believe that's going to radically transform your life and who you are as you recognize who Jesus is. If you came today and you feel like you've gone off the deep end in sin and that there's no way you think that you could be forgiven by God, then I encourage you to look to Jesus on that cross. you know, these Roman soldiers had been the very ones to literally scourge Jesus, rip out his skin and muscles, torment him as personal entertainment, ultimately crucify him. If there's anyone that had gone too far, it was these Roman soldiers. But even they could look to Jesus on that cross and begin to repent and believe. It's not too late for you. You have not gone too far. You can never out-sin God's love for you at the cross. He willingly chose to give up his life. He gave his son to you so that you would repent and believe. It's never too late for you. Come to Jesus, repent of your sin, and believe that he bore all of God's judgment for you on that cross. He does not want you to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you enter eternal hell and experience that punishment that you deserve. But he wants you to experience forgiveness this day that he died for you to experience. That resurrection that he died for you to experience. If you came today and you feel numb to all of this, perhaps you've heard all of this before and it just doesn't seem to affect you anymore, then I encourage you also to look to Jesus on that cross. I'm not saying that we need to force ourselves to feel something, but I am saying that it should scare us. That we take a look at Jesus on that cross, that he died for us, this excruciating death. He experienced hell for us on that cross, and we feel nothing. That should really scare us. How could we have grown numb to that? What's happened in our hearts that we've grown numb to that? What's filling our hearts that we've grown numb to that? We should not be okay with that. If you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, we should not be okay with that. Something is terribly wrong in our hearts, and we should do whatever it takes to ask God to soften our hearts again. That it would be affected by Christ's death. You know, listen to Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Recognize that that should have been your cry. Dwell on what Christ experienced for you on that cross. Dwell on the infinite cost of your salvation on that cross, and ask God for the grace to be, you know, like these Roman soldiers, to be in awe and wonder of that cross once again. And ask God to help you to treasure your salvation once again. So however you came here today, in response to this passage of Scripture, look to Jesus on the cross. So the one thing for tonight, or for today, is look to Jesus on the cross to treasure our salvation of infinite cost. Look to Jesus on the cross to treasure our salvation of infinite cost. Here's a life application. First, reflect on your sin. Reflect on your sin. Your thoughts, words, actions, motives that blatantly or subtly reject Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. If Jesus truly is God with us, if he is Emmanuel, if he has authority over sickness, over evil spirits, over all of creation, he has authority over our lives. And if he truly is God with us and we reject him as Lord, as King over our lives, as Savior of our lives, and we try to look for our saving in something else, and that is the worst sin that you could have. He's given up his life for us, and we say, forget it, I don't need that. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You created me, you saved me, but I don't want to have anything to do with you. But as surprising that is, even us believers, we often struggle to do that. We often struggle doing that. So reflect on our sin, and reflect on the cost of salvation freely offered to us at the cross. And we're going to have plenty of time to go into this time of reflection. Second, ask or invite someone to read and discuss with you one of the gospel accounts or another book or another book about Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the only sign that Jesus said that is sufficient for us to believe. So let's dig deeper into it. You know, ask somebody to read it with you, or if you know somebody who might benefit, invite them to read this with you and grow in your faith or come into a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Third, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. Why? Because God so loved you to experience that. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So repent and believe and experience God's love in that kind of way.